Well, turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We've been looking through the beginning part here of John's Gospel over the last few weeks. And so we're looking 2 weeks ago and then last week at Jesus meeting with the Samaritan woman. And this is what happens immediately afterwards. So I've given it the title this morning, Genuine Belief. It's a word that keeps coming up in John's Gospel and in this passage that we saw today. But what's the word mean? I believe. What's it mean? People use the phrase in all sorts of different ways, don't they? A child might say, I believe in Father Christmas. A very famous song written a few years ago, R. Kelly wrote, I believe I can fly. Or the Monkees wrote a song, I'm a believer. I saw her face, now I'm a believer. All sorts of things people use the phrase for, but what does it mean to believe? Before the Brexit referendum, the Leave campaign had a strapline, Believe in Britain. And there are some ardent fans who believe Derby might win at Wembley. What does it mean to believe? We use the phrase in so many different ways, don't we? What does the word mean? Believe can mean all sorts of things, can't it? Here's just a couple of sort of the bits of the sort of range of meaning of it, perhaps. Sometimes it can be a sort of an optimistic phrase. A sort of a tone of optimism and hope. It can be perhaps the same sort of a synonym, perhaps, as rather than saying I believe something will happen, just saying I hope it will happen. I'm just having some wishful thinking here, and I'm being optimistic, and I'm trying to be encouraging and positive, and I hope this will happen, that Derby might win, or something like that. I don't really necessarily have any proof, but I'm just, I hope it, I desire it, I wish it to happen. Perhaps other times it's more just a flight of fancy. And it is just, I imagine something. We use the phrase make belief, don't we? Something you've made up that you then believe. Just something fictional. And in a work of fiction, that's fine to have a nice story that somebody's writing that sounds very convincing and you can really enter into the story. We might love that as we're reading a fictional book. I dream something. I just imagine something might be the case. Or maybe it's grounded a little more than that. Belief could sometimes be just an acceptance. That you might say to somebody that they're pouring out a story to you and you say to them, I believe you're telling the truth. And you might have a few little threads to go on there, but you're accepting, perhaps assuming a little bit, acknowledging something. A sort of a statement of acceptance in what somebody's just told you. Or maybe there can be a deep conviction to it as well. That I'm certain when I say I believe, I really mean it. I'm convinced about this. That's just something of the range of meaning, perhaps, of that word and the way it can be used. And I think we see that a little bit in the Bible and in John's Gospel. One of the most famous verses of John's Gospel, John chapter 3, verse 16, we were told about how important it was. John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's important, the most important thing, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Told following in chapter 3, verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. So there we have the stakes are raised, aren't they? Talking of belief is not just dabbling merely in the English language and the funny ways people use the phrase. But what does it mean? Because John says it's of fundamental importance that we must believe to be saved. And if we don't believe, we're condemned. So it really matters that we understand what it means. But as well, in John's Gospel, we come across those who might use the word, and yet it might mean different things. John chapter 2, verse 23, while Jesus was down in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. He knew what was in man. So we read there, when Jesus was down at the feast and he did many miracles, there were those who believed. But Jesus seems to have some reservations. Jesus knows their heart. They believe in his name. That's what the same word is used. But Jesus doesn't commit himself to them. And he says he knows what was in their hearts. And later on, if you turn to John 6, verse 66, you'll find there's a large group there of Jesus' disciples, no less. And we're told in John 6, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. There were those who said they believed, and then later on, evidently didn't. They didn't really believe. And that sort of follows on through John's gospel. And in John chapter 12 is perhaps the low point of that in many ways. In John 12 and verse 37, where we read about the Jews and those who'd seen him enter Jerusalem and things like that. At the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life, John 12 verse 37, though he'd done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And that then provides the backdrop then to the last week of Jesus' life. And so, what does it mean? What is genuine belief? We can use that phrase in English in all those different ways. Even here in John's Gospel, there are those who believe in some way. But evidently, time goes on. Jesus says one thing after another, and they no longer believe anymore. And then after a couple of years, there are large numbers of people who've seen all the signs, but they don't believe at all. And they're going to be those who are clamouring for Jesus' crucifixion. Well, here in John chapter 4, where we are today, we see the same thing that's going on there. These things happen right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We talked before how John chapter 1 through to 4 fit very early in Jesus' ministry. And as we read here in verse 43, now he heads up north to Galilee. And this might be then when it fits into the stories in Matthew, Mark and Luke. And they start talking about Jesus' ministry in Galilee when he formally calls his disciples and things like that. And so on that journey back up north to Galilee, where his Galilean ministry, as sometimes people call it, would properly sort of happen there, with things like in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, lots of the miracles that would be taking place up there in the towns around Galilee. And so that's where those things begin to happen. But this is how it starts in verse 44. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honour in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they'd also gone to the feast. There were those there in Galilee. As Jesus came up there to his own sort of stomping ground, to where he was born in Nazareth, and no doubt was known in the area around, he came up to Galilee, and we're told in verse 45 that they received him. They welcomed him. They welcomed Jesus. We're told they saw the things that were done down there at the feast. Jesus had been, John chapter 2, down in Jerusalem for the Passover. And there he'd cleansed the temple. Then in chapter 3 he meets Nicodemus and so on. All of those things that happened in Jerusalem. And many other things. It seems lots of other miracles might have been done there as well, because they seem to refer to lots of signs that they saw. And people from Galilee had gone down for the festival, of course, the Passover. And they'd seen lots of the things that Jesus had done. And now back home, Jesus has come back up to Nazareth as well, and they see Jesus. And they welcome him. They're enthusiastic. They're glad to meet him again. And there's an approval of him. They can imagine bumping into Jesus in the streets around Cana and Capernaum, I mentioned, some of the other towns of Galilee. And people would go up to Jesus in the street, "Hiya, Jesus. Great to see you. We saw you down there in Jerusalem. We saw some of the wonderful things that you did. Great to see you, Jesus. Wonderful things. We really approved of those things that we saw you doing back down there in Jerusalem." But we're told in verse 44 that Jesus testified that a prophet has no honour in his own country. They approved of him. They welcomed him, but they didn't honour him. What does that mean? What's the distinction that's being made in that? Well, they had, I think, in some ways, a sort of a colloquial fondness for Jesus, an approval for him, but he was on a par with them. They were just bumping into Jesus in the street, "Good to see you, Jesus," and so on. But no acknowledgement that he should be honoured. I think that's the distinction that Jesus is making here, that they welcomed him as one of them, but they didn't see there was any difference between him and them. Unlike the words of John the Baptist that he uttered just before, "I must become less and he must become greater." There's no idea of that amongst the Galileans here. They welcome Jesus on their level, but But they're not going to become less and he's going to become greater in their minds, no. They believed in him, maybe. John uses the phrase in chapter 2, verse 23, about people who saw signs down in Jerusalem that they believed in him. But it was just an approval. They approved of Jesus. They were fond of him. They accepted some of the things that he said. They liked some of the things that he did. But they weren't wanting to humble themselves before him. They weren't wanting to honour and elevate him and see who he was. It seems to fit, I think, with what goes on in Luke chapter 4 as well. A similar time, I think, when Jesus goes to Nazareth. And he reads the words in the synagogue that morning. And they all marvel at his words. They say, wow, Jesus, that's pretty wonderful, those things you're saying. And yet they turn around, is this not Joseph's son? Is it not the carpenter? And a couple of minutes later, they're trying to throw him off a cliff. They believe, in some sense. They approve. They're fond of Jesus, but they're not wanting to exalt him. It's not a genuine belief they have. It's not a belief that saves. We could say that, couldn't we? And perhaps, maybe for some people here, that's kind of how they believe in Jesus. They like him, like being here at church, perhaps like reading things in the Bible. They approve of some of the things he said and love some of the exciting stories about the things he did. They're fond of Jesus. He seems like a good guy. But that's about it. Maybe you're here this morning and that's your kind of appreciation of him, but you're not wanting to humble yourself before him. Not wanting to have him as your Lord and you're going to really obey him and follow him. No, no, no. I'm just happy just to accept a few bits and bobs of what he did and said. But that's not a faith that saves. And John wants to prompt them, and Jesus, I think, by testifying of this, wants to prompt the people there in Galilee. Do you have a genuine faith in Jesus, a belief in him that saves? Is it just Jesus was a good guy, a nice character back there in the past, and he did some great things. But have you got a real belief in him, a belief that leads to salvation? And perhaps for some of us Christians, we can see that in others. Perhaps in those we rub shoulders with. Perhaps we know some people amongst our friends and families. And that's, if we sort of think about it, that's kind of where they are. They don't mind listening to a few bits and bobs. They have a sort of appreciation of him. Probably quite a popular thing in our country to sort of have this approval, this acceptance of Jesus, that he was a good guy around and so on. Are we wanting to challenge people that they need more than that? That isn't a belief that saves. There needs to be more than that for it to be genuine saving faith. Well, heading back to our story, in verse 46, Jesus arrives in Cana, the same place where he turned water into wine, a few months maybe before, and a man comes from Capernaum, it seems, to meet him. And we're told that he's a certain nobleman, unusual phrase to use in the Gospels, the only time this phrase is ever used. It may be a little bit like our old English sort of phrases of talking of people who had noble blood. Someone who was of an elite. Someone who maybe was linked to the royal family, an aristocrat. Something like that. That's kind of the way the word was used, a nobleman. This was not an ordinary person. This was somebody who moved in the upper echelons of society. Maybe he even was a member of Herod's royal court or something like that. Maybe he had a bit of royal blood. Some relative, he was a nobleman. Whether he was titled, like our English nobles are, whether he was lord so-and-so, or baron, or duke, or whatever it might be, we don't know. But it was that kind of man who comes to Jesus here. And that's an interesting thought, right at the beginning, isn't it, of those kind of people that meet Jesus in the first couple of chapters of John. John chapter 1, some poor, uneducated fishermen meet Jesus. And in John chapter 3, an educated ruler of the Jews, a lecturer, a teacher, Nicodemus, comes to meet Jesus. Then chapter 4, a Samaritan woman meets Jesus. Someone who, because of her race and her sex and her lifestyle, had made her an outcast. She meets Jesus. Next person who meets Jesus is Lord so-and-so. This nobleman who comes to meet Jesus. And isn't there an encouragement in that, that anyone and everyone can come to Jesus and be welcomed by him, and every one of us should. Whether we're an outcast, or whether we're poor and uneducated, whether we're a ruler, whether we're noble. All of us can come to the Lord Jesus. He received each one of them. He spoke with each one of them. And so we can turn to him too. Well, for this man, he had this tragic situation, didn't he? He has a son who's sick, lying in bed, presumably back in Capernaum. And this man journeys to meet Jesus and to try and get Jesus to come and heal his son. It tells us in verse 47, for he's at the point of death. Refers to a fever later on. We might think of a fever as being nothing much. You pop a couple of paracetamol and things like that these days. If it gets real bad, you better turn and see the doctor. But in those days, people died from fevers. You know, even not so long ago, a couple of hundred years, people died in hundreds from fever. All sorts of infections and diseases that could refer to. And ended up with a fever, with a temperature, something that was overwhelming their body. And they die from it. Well, this boy had something, no idea of his age, of this son. But he has this disease and tragedy strikes. He's at the point of death. And yet again, there's something to think about in there, isn't it? J.C. Ryle said this, tragedy and sorrow come to the rich as well as the poor. Here's this nobleman, maybe even with some royal blood in his veins. Rich, no doubt, a house full of servants may be, but sorrow and tragedy struck in that noble family. And so it's a reminder for us, isn't it? Sometimes when you're at the supermarket, aren't you, and you see those glossy magazines down there or in the newsagents with the smiling photos of celebrities and royals on their front cover, and they're dressed to the nines with their glamorous makeup and their posh clothes, and it seems sometimes that people in that sort of realm, they glide a foot above the air. They're not touched by the normal things, are they? And sometimes that's the impression that Hello Magazine and the like might give, but it's not true, is it? Tragedy and sorrow differentiate not at all between the rich and the poor. Maybe because of his money he could try out lots of things, maybe he'd consulted many doctors before, but all the same, tragedy struck that home of elite, noble people. And so it was. Sometimes people desire that thing. Oh, if only I was richer, if only I was a famous celebrity, if only if I moved in those upper circles of society. But life would still be very similar. Still touched by the same tragedies that are common to all mankind. Their house may have looked like the scene from Downton Abbey. The boy might have slept in a four-poster bed on silken sheets. But his tragedy still came there. And the same thing we see as well. Sickness and death come to the young as well as the old. Again, we might imagine there's a natural order to things. We might assume, perhaps if we were thinking through this story, that there'd be a young person who comes to ask about their poor, sick, elderly relative. Isn't that the natural order to things? But no. It's the father who comes pleading for his son. For sickness and death can strike the young as well as the old. We see it in the Bible, don't we? The first grave that was ever dug was for a son, not a father. It was for somebody young, not somebody old. And so it is here. We see it in this. We often think the next generation will survive us and will live on longer than us. But we don't know that for sure. The wise thing we're told in the Bible is to be ready. For whether we're rich or poor, whether we're young or old, sickness, death, tragedy and sorrow can strike. And through all of those things, he came to Jesus. And that's the strange thing, isn't it? Through those things, the tragedy and sorrow that maybe unexpectedly hit his house when he thought he was invincible to those things. When sickness came to his son, who perhaps was in the prime of life and a fit, strong, healthy boy. Those things turn this man to Jesus. And so it can be a strange thing. Sickness of body can sometimes be God's medicine for the soul. When we're fit and healthy, when everything's going well, we don't think much of God. Maybe this man would never have visited Jesus were it not for the problem back at home. We don't ever read of any other noble person coming to see Jesus. Maybe it was only this need that drove him there. The sickness that his son was affected by became a medicine for his soul. And there's not only the healing of a boy in this story, but the healing of his father as well. And so he comes to Jesus, and he pleads with Jesus, verse 47, to come. He says, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He came and pleaded with Jesus. But does he believe? Well, Jesus gives this very odd reply, doesn't he? Verse 48. Unless you don't necessarily need the people, that's just added in italics. Unless you see signs and wonders, you'll by no means believe. That's a bit of an odd reply to give to this man who's stressed and anxious and pleading with Jesus to come. Jesus seems to give an odd reply. It sounds a bit harsh, perhaps. The poor father, we might think, to be rebuffed like this by Jesus. We, of course, know Jesus is going to heal him, and Jesus isn't going to turn him away, for he never turned anyone away. But Jesus does probe a little bit and prompt a little bit, doesn't he, this man? Jesus wants to know what's going on in this man's heart. Does he believe? And by Jesus' question, saying to this man, unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe, kind of implies that he doesn't really. What was it? We're told in verse 47 that when Jesus came out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him. That might suggest he could have gone earlier, but he didn't. And it's only now Jesus is down the road he goes. Maybe it's a last-ditch attempt. Maybe this man has consulted every other doctor in town and then finally hears that morning, well, Jesus is back in Cana, that's not far away. Well, let's just go for it. Let's just try. One last-ditch attempt. He's tried every other doctor, every treatment the money can buy, and now Dr. Jesus is in town, so he might as well give it a try. Fingers crossed, we've got nothing to lose. One last wager. It's this or nothing. Let's give it a try. Maybe that was what was going on. Jesus seems to imply he didn't really have much faith in him. And yet, a lot of people can think like that. A lot of people can have that kind of belief, and they might use the word, but it is just kind of a wager. Pascal's wager is a very famous one. I think he probably was a genuine Christian, but he phrased this rather poorly. That he came up with people and said, well, if you don't believe in God, and you turn out you're wrong, then you'll be sent to hell. So you might as well believe in Jesus, because that kind of hedges your bets. And this was known as Pascal's wager. And sometimes people sort of have a belief in Jesus of that sort. That, no, I don't really, truly believe, and no, I don't really care less about following him at all, but you kind of need a backup plan. You kind of need a life-after-death insurance policy. That I don't really follow it or live by it at all, but just to hedge my bets, I'll sign on the line, yeah, of course I believe in Jesus, fingers crossed, because I hope it won't happen, but if it does, it's good to have something as a backup plan. Sometimes people think like that today. They think, oh, well, I might as well hedge my bets, just in case it turns out this Jesus was real, and I might meet him one day, I better be on the right side. But with no real conviction, not a real, genuine, saving faith. Perhaps you're thinking like that this morning. Just here, coming to church is part of your backup plan. You're not really convinced about, but it's wise to be on the safe side. Perhaps we know people who are like that as well. Well, Jesus prompts him and gives this rather strange reply to him in verse 48. And the nobleman, with his anguished reply, cries to Jesus, sir, come down before my child dies. We see the anguish in his reply. But still, there's not much in it, is there? Has he got much confidence in Jesus? Jesus implies he wanted to see something. Verse 48, unless he saw something, he wouldn't believe. And so Jesus challenges that. Jesus didn't do anything he could see. Jesus didn't even come with him down to Capernaum. Instead, Jesus just said, verse 50, Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. Jesus didn't do anything that he could see. He just said it. Your son lives. Jesus said it. He willed it to happen. What would the man do next? Jesus hadn't been harsh, unkind. He'd coaxed and prompted, perhaps drawn out from this man. Does this man believe Jesus? Jesus says three words, your son lives. Would the man believe it? How would he respond? There's almost a pause here in the story, isn't there? What's the man going to do next? He could turn around to Jesus and go, well, that's not good enough. Come on, we've still got a few miles to go. Or would he believe those three words of Jesus? And yet he does. He does. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He did believe. Jesus hadn't done anything. There was no sign or anything at all. Jesus just said it, your son lives. And the man believes. And he goes. And of course, we know the end of the story, that it happened. That Jesus willed it to happen. And it did happen at just that moment. Not just the son would live, but he was back to full health and strength. He was fully recovered. Now go on your way, says Jesus. Go your way. Your son lives. And the man does. Would he believe? He does. He believes Jesus' word. Told verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the man goes, gets home, and the servants meet him on the way, it seems, before he gets there, actually. And he finds out that it happened. Interesting time delay has happened in that moment as well. They say that yesterday at the seventh hour, the boy was healed. Now, it's a little bit hard to always gauge the times of things. You could be talking in Roman hours, in which it's either 7 then in the morning or 7 in the evening. The second one's more likely. Or if you're using Jewish clock, it's 1 o'clock in the afternoon. So some point yesterday, the man is healed. Let's call it a Monday. Sometime on Monday, the man goes to meet Jesus. Probably presumably leaves first thing in the morning. Goes to meet Jesus. Jesus says the words, and the boy is healed. And what does the man do? Somehow he comes back the next day. He doesn't journey all night. It wasn't that far. He stops somewhere. He has a calm night's sleep. And he gets back home the following day. He has a calm confidence in God's word. The anguish, fear, and anxiety have gone. He doesn't hurry home. It had only taken him a couple of hours. They both live right in the region of Galilee. He doesn't hurry home. Maybe daylight was fading, but rather than walking all night, he stays the night somewhere and goes home the following day. And his servants already made some of the way towards him. Why the delay? I think it's because he's genuinely calm about it. He believes those words of Jesus, and his fear has gone. He knows his son lives, even if he hasn't seen it yet. He knows his son is better, and so he doesn't have to rush off his feet and journey all night in a dangerous situation. He can relax and go to bed and go the next day. And so he does. How about us? There are lots of things we cannot see of Jesus, aren't there? We can't see him at all. We can't see his hand literally at work. But do we believe him? This man who seemed first to have a rather cautious belief in Jesus ends up with this calm, steady confidence, doesn't he? He's absolutely convinced about Jesus' word. He believes Jesus' promise that his son has got better, and so he stays the night and goes home the following day and finds out, of course, it was true, which he knew all along, it seems. He's convinced. He's confident. And what a wonderful thing. Are we like that? Have we confidence in God's word? And see what happens. We're told there in those verses, they check the time of when this healing happened, and it happened at the seventh hour, whichever time that is, in their clock. It doesn't really matter. And the man knows it is, verse 53, the exact time that Jesus said the words, your son lives. You see, distance isn't a problem, is it? It didn't matter that Jesus uttered the words in Cana. The healing took place in Capernaum at exactly the same moment, miles away. And so it is for us. It doesn't matter that Jesus is miles away, as it were, in heaven. If Jesus says the word, it happens. We can trust Jesus' word. His word is just as crucial, just as concrete, as it were, as his presence. It doesn't matter that Jesus isn't here in the room telling you personally you are forgiven. His word is just as concrete, that if we believe in him, we shall not perish but have eternal life, as we read. That we can believe in him down here on earth and hold to that promise of his word, and whether he's 1,000 miles away in heaven, or whatever, you know what I mean, it doesn't matter. We are forgiven because his word stands. Do we have the same conviction, confidence, a calmness, trusting in Jesus' word? We can have the same thing too, even though Jesus isn't physically here with us anymore. And lastly then, the man does go home, and he asks his servant about what happened. He wants to know, doesn't he? He wants to ask, when did this happen? Why does he bother? Isn't he just relieved to know his son's better? Why does he want to know the time it happened? Because the evidence backs up his belief. He finds out the truth that it happened exactly at 7 o'clock, the same time as Jesus said it. He checked the evidence. And we're told that, verse 53, so the father knew it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed. Second time we're told it. This belief was backed up by evidence. And then he believed. Well, he believed before, but now he believes even more. He's backed up by this evidence he's seen before him, and he's really, really certain now. What a wonderful thing. We've talked about the power of Jesus' word, but it isn't just words. We have in the Gospels evidence. It's not just some words that somebody just spouted on and on and on and the like, but we see evidence here in the Bible before us, and that backed up this man's belief. And so it can be the foundation for ours as well. The Gospels were founded on evidence. John has told us that he's writing these things as an eyewitness that we might believe. He's writing down evidence for us to back up, to help, to bolster our belief in those promises and that word of Jesus. It's backed up by evidence. All those things that Jesus has done, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. There is evidence, just like the timing that's mentioned here. And John bothers to research it, that these things happened in these two different towns at exactly this time. John's investigated it to write it down, that it might be evidence for our faith too, just as it was for this nobleman's. And so it is, a belief in a person. Sometimes people talk about the Christian belief, and they say, oh, it's just something you have there in your head and you've got no evidence for it at all. A belief is something you hold in the face of evidence, sometimes people would say. But no, it's not. Not here. The faith that we're shown here in the Bible, it's faith in his word. It's faith in the evidence that is presented for us. It's not a flight of fancy. It's not some imaginative, wishful thinking. It's belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a belief that grows. We see that through this story. It's a belief that grows. I think this man moves from having this vague approval of Jesus, that then moves on to a rather optimistic, wishful thinking about Jesus, that then moves on to a conviction and confidence in Jesus' word, that then moves on to a certain trust in the person of Jesus. And sometimes faith grows in exactly that same way. We talked of Mendelssohn, and he could never pinpoint his conversion. He said it was just a gradual thing. And so it may be for us that we moved gradually from between those different things, a belief that grew in us, as it seems to do in this man. And so we can have the same thing too. And so we should pray for the same thing. Perhaps for those we do see who just have a little bit of a vague belief. We want to see that grow, don't we? We want to see that grow in our children, in the contacts we have of people who come into the church for different outreaches and things. We want their faith to grow. Maybe they've got a bit of an approval of him. Maybe a bit of an acceptance of him. We want that to grow, to become that saving faith, a conviction in the word of Jesus, certainty in the person of Jesus, a reinforced concrete faith in the evidence of Jesus and all he did. And as this nobleman's belief grew, so did his household. We're told right at the end of verse 53 that so did his own household. Presumably his son whatever age he may have been. Presumably there was a wife as well. Maybe there were other children. Maybe there were servants and so on. What had they been going through? When the dad had left on this last-ditch attempt to go find Jesus and get somebody to heal them, did all the others have the same sort of idea? That, well, let's just fingers crossed. Let's hope Jesus can do something about it. Did they have the same wishful thinking of Jesus? And as the man comes back and shares the whole story with his family, he shares his belief, and they're stirred in themselves the same belief. Others, the son, the wife maybe, other children, servants, hear this story, and they believe. They come to the same conviction, the same confidence in Jesus' word, the same certain trust that he had. Where are you? Thinking of those different definitions people might use of faith. What is your belief in Jesus? Has it come to that saving conviction, that certainty in Jesus' promises and all the evidence that backs it up? Where are you? Maybe you're on a journey of faith. Maybe it's something that's growing gradually. Maybe it's something you want to talk to somebody about afterwards and ask some questions about it. And we want to be praying for others, don't we? Others that we know of, loved ones, praying that their faith may grow. And we want to be sharing our faith. Here through this nobleman who shares his faith, his whole family and maybe others came to know the Lord Jesus Christ too. A faith that grows and a faith that shared. That genuine belief that saves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close by singing our last hymn, number 137. A hymn that reminds us of those promises of the Lord Jesus. In the second verse, it isn't there. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives.